Okay, so we'll get started here in the book of Job. And as I said, this is our last lesson in the book of Job. We're going to finish up by looking at God's answer for Job. Job has all through this been begging God to answer him. He's been saying why, and he actually got to the point of demanding why from God. And so after all of this time, God breaks his silence and calls to Job out of the whirlwind and is going to straighten things out. As I pointed out last week, God never does answer Job's question. You ever get frustrated that you ask somebody a question and they never actually answer it? They'll tell you all kinds of things, but they don't tell you the actual answer to your question. God does that to Job. And we'll look at that today as well. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings on service, and we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time to be here in church and for those who are gathered out here today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the study that we've been doing in Job, Lord, and the things that we've learned from it. And Lord, I just pray that it's been a blessing to those who've heard it, Lord. And I just pray that you'd work in hearts and lives through it, Lord. Help us, Lord, in seeing your sovereignty over our situations and over our lives, Lord, that you're in control and you can be trusted even whenever we can't see what you're doing, whenever we can't understand what you're doing, Lord. And Lord, we pray, ask you that you please be with all of our church family, Lord, be with those who aren't with us today or maybe that are still on their way out. Pray your blessings on them. Be with those in class here with Miss Katie and with Les, Lord. And I just pray that you bless those classes, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, thank you for always being so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking care of us, Lord. Just be with our services that everything said and done would be pleasing to you, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for all you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Job chapter number 38. Job chapter 38. We're going to be looking at chapter 38 through 42. Honestly, this is a little bit less of a chunk of scripture than I've been looking at a time. And so so maybe it won't be quite as quick. Maybe I won't fly through it quite so fast today. Now, I'm not going to be looking at it still verse by verse or anything. But just as a little bit of a recap, we heard last week from a young man by the name of Elihu. Good morning.
Good morning.
No, we're fine. We're just getting started, Mary. Job chapter 38. But last week we heard from a young man by the name of Elihu who had been listening in on this whole discussion between Job and his three friends. And he was angry because Job had justified himself rather than God. He's listening to Job all along, and Job is more concerned with him being right than God being right. And so he's also, Elihu's also upset at Job's three friends here because all along they have been condemning Job, telling him what a horrible sinner he was and that all that he was suffering was because of his sin. Yet they couldn't point out any sin that he had committed. They couldn't prove it in any way. And they didn't really even have an answer for Job, even though they were so hostile and hasty toward him. And so Elihu came the closest to giving Job an answer, but he still fell short. And I believe much of that was because he lacked information. And we like to think that we have the answers. We like to think that we know more than what we really do. And it's really a hindrance for us, just as humans, because we don't like to acknowledge our shortcomings or our limitations. But with Elihu here, he didn't know all the things about Job's situation we did. He wasn't privy to the first and second chapters of the book of Job. He didn't know the conversations that were going on in heaven. And so he was still relying on his own knowledge, his wisdom, his experiences and stuff. And so Elihu still held that sin and suffering was connected. Somehow, whenever you're suffering, it's always because of sin for some reason. That's what Job's three friends had said as well. But they said that it was always punitive. It was always punishment, is what his three friends said. You sin, bad things happen. Cause and effect. It's very similar to the idea today that you hear of as karma. We've all heard of that, right? Yeah. Karma. And people talk about it. It's became kind of in vogue right now. And they're looking, whenever you do something bad, it's going to come back and get you. You do something good, it's going to come back to you. Good karma, bad karma. This is a worldly and a pagan way of looking at things, and this is how Job's three friends looked at things. It was karma. But whenever Elihu looked at it, he said that it could be corrective or preventative. It wasn't just, okay, you did bad, bad happens to you. It's, you did something wrong, and God is correcting you. He's chastising you, more like a parent does with a child. Or it could be preventative. Maybe you're going the wrong direction, and he's just trying to guide you back on the right path. And so this could be another reason why bad things happen to you. By the way, both of those are true. Both of those are true. Sometimes God does bring things into your life to correct you. Sometimes he does bring things into your life to guide you. But neither of those were right in Job's situation. That wasn't what was going on. And so Elihu last week ended up by questioning Job about creation and speaking about the weather. Now there's a good Irish thing to do, right? And so he started talking about creation. He asked Job a few questions about God's creation, about the world around them. And he started pointing out things about the weather. And it seemingly indicates that there was something happening with the weather at that time. And we're going to see that in just a moment in chapter 38. But it seems as if he was, as he was talking to Job and his friends, he's talking about the clouds, he's talking about all these things, as if there's a storm that's moving in at that time. Okay? And whether Elihu was able to finish his whole speech, I don't know. It seems to me as if as he was going there, he may never have stopped. I mean, he really liked to talk. He was bottled up. Remember, he was like a wineskin without a vent. He was about to explode, and so he just kept going on. But anyway, as the storm was forming, as he was asking these questions, it ended up being a perfect setup for God to take over. And so today God's going to break his silence in chapter 38. And as we read in the first two chapters of Job, we know why all this has happened and that God was fully aware and that he was definitely interested in what was going on in Job's life. Remember, that was one of the things that Job had accused God of, that God didn't care, that God wasn't even aware of what was going on or didn't care enough about him to pay any attention to it. And so Job felt abandoned. He felt, like I said, that God didn't care and that he was being mistreated. And he wanted to speak to God face to face. That's what he kept on about the whole time as he was talking back and forth with these three friends. And so we've already said all the way through this book, the big question has been why. His friends tried to answer why. Job didn't have an answer to why and admitted that. He says, I have no idea why this is happening, but I want to know why. His friend said, this is why. And Job said, that is not why. And see, all along it's why, right? And so I do want to point out that there is nothing wrong with asking God why. I've heard people say before, don't question God. Don't ask God why. There's nothing wrong with asking God why. Jesus even asked God why, right? On the cross, he said, why hast thou forsaken me, right? He even asked why. There's nothing wrong with asking why, but Job went further and demanded why. And there's where the problem came in. There's a difference between saying, God, why is this happening to me? And God, you tell me why this is happening to me. See the difference? And so that's where we cross the line. God has no problem with our questions. But it's whenever we, in our pride and our arrogance, start making demands of the God who made us. I do want to say, though, we're hard on Job from time to time, and this is a good time for us to remind ourselves that God pointed Job out as being an upright man, one that was perfect and that eschewed evil, that he was righteous. God pointed that out at the very beginning. So as we're a little bit rough on Job from time to time, God still said that there was not a man like him on the earth. Remember, I pointed out at the very beginning that he was the best specimen of mankind. That he is not the expectation, but he is an example. And so if anyone thinks that we should be able to go through trials and handle them as well as Job, we're mistaken, because Job was the best of the best. We're probably not going to do as well as he did. And so I don't want to tear him down. I don't want to bash him too much because of where he did mess up. Because honestly, if I would have been put through what Job did, I would have completely crashed and burned. Okay? Just being honest here. But anyway, through all of this, Although God rebuked him, he never disowned him. I think that's important for us to realize. God never disowned him. Even whenever he welled up, whenever he started making demands of God, whenever he started talking about how good he was, how just he was, and God was mistreating him, God never did disown him. And at the same time, even though Job said things that he shouldn't have, even though he questioned God's actions and questioned God's heart, Job never did forsake God. He continued to serve him through it all. He says, I don't understand. I'm not happy with it. I don't like what he's doing, and I don't think it's fair. But he never did turn away from God. He never did quit serving God. And so it's easily seen from the book of Job that Satan loses this one. I mean, there's no question about it. Satan starts out at the very beginning and he says, God, if you do these things to Job, he's going to curse you to your face. He's going to turn away from you. He is going to hate you. And Satan was wrong. Didn't happen. Satan loses. And so, as I said, we don't want to be too hard on Job. Job did stick it out. He struggled. He had trouble. We all would have. We would have had more than he did. And so let's look at the first portion of Job chapter 38. And I'll read down to verse number 18, kind of do like we've been doing here. And then we're just going to kind of give an overview over the rest of it rather than reading it verse by verse. But just the first 18 verses will give us a good feel for the entire conversation. So verse number 1, it says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it hath issued out of the womb? When I made the clouds the garments thereof and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. And so God has now spoke to Job. And it seems as if God really knows how to make an entrance and get people's attention. As I said, it seemed as if whenever Elihu was speaking, storm clouds were coming in, things were happening, and all of a sudden here comes a whirlwind, a tornado, okay? And then there's a voice out of the tornado. Believe me, everyone was paying attention to that tornado. Everybody was paying attention to that whirlwind. And then whenever it spoke, you ever hear a tornado speak? No. I've gotten near a couple of small whirlwinds, not full tornadoes. I've gotten near just these little whirlwinds. Not enough to do a whole lot of damage. Never heard one speak, though. But anyway, God knows how to get his attention. And that's just a sidebar here. This is something that I struggled with for a long time, really, is the fear of not knowing whenever God was trying to direct me in some way, in trying to determine God's will and trying to figure out. And my whole fear was, what if I miss it? And what I finally found out is God knows how to get our attention. He does. He knows how to get our attention. But that was actually a fear of mine. What if I miss the will of God? God knows how to get your attention. Okay? Especially if you're looking for it. So anyway, God comes in, he's speaking from a tornado, and he starts to question Job, and the question he asked would have stopped Job dead in his tracks here. If you look here at verse number 2, I'll give my rendering of it. Basically what God asked Job is, who is this that is speaking of things he doesn't understand? You ever talk to someone who confidently spoke of things they had no idea what was going on? I know Kev does a bunch of making surfboards and designing surfboards and laying them all out and going out surfing and things. And he knows a good bit about that. I have no clue. I've never done any of that. So if I would try to go and tell him how to make surfboards, he'd laugh at me. It would be complete foolishness for me to do that. He's like, who are you to tell me this? You've never went surfing a day in your life. You don't even know how to swim. This is kind of what Job had been doing to God. And so God comes to Job and he says, who are you talking about things? You have no idea what you're even talking about, Job. He tells him, you've been wanting me to answer your question, so I have some questions for you, Job. That's what he tells him there in verse number 3. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. You've been making demands, Job. Let me make some demands of you. He's turning the tables on him. Job's probably already swallowing pretty hard. He's probably wondering, okay, what did I get myself into? Because I've been saying all along, God, come and give me an answer. And God's given me an answer, and I don't know if I want it. Could you imagine? Now, this is just kind of phenomenal for me to even think of God speaking to man in an audible voice like this. Could you imagine facing God in such a way? I mean, I go to him in prayer, and he speaks to me through his word, and he guides me through his spirit and does this kind of thing. But could you imagine him actually coming to you and speaking like Job did? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? One day I'll see him face to face, but right now, in my current condition, my current body, I have no desire for that because it probably would not go well. Good morning.
Sure.
Job chapter 38. And so he said, you've been wanting me to answer your questions, and I'm going to ask you some questions now, Job. And so in verse number 4, he says, where wast thou? That's his first question. Where wast thou? The reason I cut it off right there, though, is that Job has been asking all along, God, where are you? Right? Think about it. Look at the entire book of Job. Job has been saying, God, where are you? You don't care about me. You've abandoned me. You're nowhere to be found. He just seemed as if God was completely oblivious to his situation. And if God wasn't oblivious to his situation, he knew it. And he was relishing in it, and he was happy about it, and he was enjoying Job's suffering. And so Job had been demanding of God, God, where are you? And so God turns it on Job, and he says, okay, Job, where were you? Where were you whenever I created all things? Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you whenever I was laying out the oceans, and I determined the boundaries and how far they would go, and I told the oceans, you can come this far and no further? That is so neat. I was at the beach this past week, and not rubbing it in, Kev. But anyway, I was at the beach this past week, and I was watching as the tide was out and the tide was coming back in. And every day the tide goes out, the tide comes back in, does it twice, I believe. But there are limits to it. It only goes down so far. It only comes back so far. God set boundaries to everything. And he says, okay, Job, where were you at whenever I determined the boundaries? Where were you at whenever I was able to create these things? He goes through all of this and points to all of creation and all the things of creation. And he's asking Job, where were you? Did I consult with you about this? Did I need your opinion about this then? Did I have to get your okay and your approval on this, Job? And Job just sat there. And so God asked him, where were you? He said, you knew so much not so long ago. Job, you knew how I was supposed to do things and how things were supposed to be done, how things were supposed to work. Can you answer my questions, Job? And Job, no. And God proceeds to ask Job a series of about 60 or 70 different questions throughout the last 5 chapters of the book of Job. Now, there's a test you don't want to take. 60 or 70 questions. And he asked him questions having to do with the world that was around him. Each question God asked is a rhetorical question, meaning that the answer is already implied. And so Job doesn't have to give an answer to it. He knows the answer already. And so Job always is, to each of these questions, the answer is, I wasn't there. I can't do that. I don't know, God. If you were listening to Job at that time, that's basically what would have been. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 12, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus kind of does the same thing with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, he says, if I have told you of earthly things and you don't believe those, you don't understand those, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's what he tells Nicodemus. This is what God's telling Job. He says, let me show you some things about earth and about creation. You want to know why I do things the way that I do. You want to know about me and my work over this earth and the way that I control this earth, but you don't even understand about the animals or the rain or the clouds or the sea or the creation. You don't even understand the simple things that you're surrounded by, let alone understanding me, Job. This is what he's pointing out. And so in God's address to Job, he tells Job of three things. First of all, he tells Job that he created all things. Okay? He tells Job that he created all things. The second thing is, he tells him that he cares for all things. And the third thing is that he controls all things. Now this all comes together to tell Job that Job has nothing to worry about. All these things that he'd been questioning God about, that God has it fully within his control. And so, in chapter number 38, in the remainder of the chapter, well, almost the remainder of the chapter, from verse 4 down to verse 38, God's question centered around the workings of creation and how things were made and how things function. He deals with things that, such as the earth, the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, clouds, rain, snow, seasons, all of these things and these questions. And he asked Job about his understanding on those. Ask him about how he's able to control them, or if he was there whenever it was done, or if, like I said, God had to seek his approval or his guidance or his wisdom whenever God did all these things. So he's showing God, or excuse me, showing Job that he, God, created all things, including Job. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul tells us that creation testifies of God. He says that all the things that may be known of God are clearly seen in creation, so that man's without excuse. And this is basically what God's doing to Job. He's showing him from creation that God is powerful, that God is good, that God is just, and that God is orderly. Creation testifies of God's goodness. Job has been accusing God of being unjust, unfair, of not being good. But if you look at creation itself, it refutes all of Job's arguments. It shows that God is good, that God is just, that God is fair. I brought out, I think it was last week, could you imagine if God truly was what Job accused him of being, what the world would be like? It would be hell on earth, would it not? If God was truly as either unconcerned to where he was uninvolved with the things that happened on earth and just let it go to do whatever it would do, never intervened, never really worked, never really was concerned about it, that would be bad. That's the evolutionist view of it, right? There's even some within Christianity that says that God got the thing started and then he's just let it kind of roll from there and whatever happens, happens. He went off to work on a different project. That's not what happens. God is in control. God is intimately involved with everything that's going on the earth. Or Job's other idea here was that God was there and God was in control. However, God was unfair. God was mean and cruel. He says, God has set his target upon me. He has focused attention upon me so that he is enjoying punishing me and being cruel toward me. Could you imagine if God was that way? Some people envision God as being that way. He's not. If he was, could you imagine the way that he would do things? I think it was last week I talked about, you know, if the neighborhood bully was the one who was running the place. Remember the one that would tie the firecrackers under the cat's tail and stuff like that? That's almost what Job was putting God forth as. He's just enjoying tormenting us. Why did you create me, God, just to destroy me? That's not what God's doing in the world today. Yes, things operate in a way that we don't understand, and we look at things around us and say, God, how in the world is this happening? People question and say, God, if you are good, then why do you allow X, Y, and Z? We ask these things, right? We question these things. But just in that itself, there is an expectation that God is good. Is there not? just morality in itself is saying that there is an absolute good. There is right and wrong. And if there is right and wrong, God had to create it. There is an expectation for God to be good because we know in our heart and we know in our experience when we look at creation that God is a good God. And we expect nothing less, nothing else besides God, besides goodness from Him. The second thing that I said, the first was God's creation of all things. The second thing is His care over creation. If we look between chapter 38 and verse 39 and chapter 39 and verse 30, and by the way, there's some overlap in this. These themes kind of go back and forth all throughout this. So don't think that it's, you know, quite as neatly cut as what I've got it in sections here. But there's overlap between these three ideas here. But the first one, as I said, was God's power over creation. Now His care over creation. Job had accused God of not caring about him or unfairly targeting him to bring evil upon him. And so God now points to His care over creation, which includes Job. Just for a little insight into that, let's look at chapter 38, verse 39. It says, "Will thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat." Chapter 39, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them." And so he's putting this question out to Job. He says, Job, who cares for creation? Who is it that makes sure that the birds are fed? Who is it that knows whenever the animals are with young? Who is it that's with them whenever they bring forth? You know, the farmers, they'll be out with the cows, with the sheep, with their herds and things whenever they have one that's with calf or one that's getting ready to lamb, and they help them bring forth. What about the animals of the field? He brings out the wild ass. He brings out several other animals, and he says, who's there with them? Implying God's there with them. God's saying to it that they have the things that they need to eat. He's there with them, and he's well aware whenever there's a young one that's getting ready to be born. He sees to it that the young one has food enough and that it is raised up in strength. It doesn't need a farmer. It doesn't need a man like Job to care for it. God takes care of the wild animals. God takes care of those in the field. And it didn't need Job's help. And so he's showing his care over all of his creation. He sees to it that all of creation has what it needs. And then he brings out several of the animals that man can't do anything with, that man can't tame, that man can't break, can't harness, can't domesticate, whatever you want to call it. And even though man can't do anything with them, they are still subject to God. And that he designed each one and made them in ways for purposes that Job can't understand, but God had a reason for every one of them. He brings out a couple of the odd ones. He brings out the peacock, and he brings out the ostrich. Now, if there's ever anything that, honestly, I would say probably the three animals, if I had to question God's and his wisdom in design, okay? Three animals, the giraffe, the elephant, and the ostrich. Those are probably the three that I would question the most. You look at the giraffe, there's no way you look at that and it's just like, that's weird. Why was it made that way? You stretch it, but God had a purpose and he had a plan behind all of it. You know, it's this little short thing, its back's all sloped over, and it's got this long neck. It's just, it's funny looking. You make the elephant, there's this huge, massive thing, and let's just stretch its nose out a couple meters. It's weird. And then, okay, we're going to make the biggest bird that we can come up with. And so we've got this great big bird, but can't fly. We're going to give it wings, give it little feathers on its body. Let's just give it great big old long legs and great big old long neck. A little bitty head, not much of a brain. God looks at it and says, it's good, perfect, I like it, right like that. I'm scratching my head saying, That's a weird looking thing. Did anyone ever look at it and say, yes, that's perfect design. Great engineering there, God. It's an ostrich. Makes great big scrambled eggs. But, I mean, an ostrich is weird. And so God is bringing out to Job about his ostrich. He says, I made this bird over here in verse 13 through 17. He says, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks. So peacocks, beautiful wings. And then you got an ostrich. Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich. It's like, what are you even doing with those ostrich? What are you going to do with those feathers? What are you going to do with those wings? Which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust. They bury their eggs, they don't build a nest. They bury them under the ground. And forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. So he says, look at the ostrich. It doesn't make sense any way you look at it. It's got wings and feathers, doesn't need them. It doesn't lay eggs in a nest. It buries them underground where they're going to be stomped, where they're going to be walked over, where they're going to be dug up by animals and eaten. She doesn't even care about them. She just lays her eggs and runs off and leaves them. And then she has no care for them. She has no wisdom. God himself called the ostrich stupid. And then he said, but, verse number 18, what time she lifteth herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. She may not be able to fly, but man, she can run fast. When she lifted herself on high, she can outrun a horse. That's pretty crazy, right? An ostrich is fastest bird. It can outrun a horse. Well, fastest bird on its feet. It can outrun a horse. And so God is putting this forth to Job, and Job scratches his head like, yeah, I don't understand any of that. God, why did you do that? God just said, I have my reasons. Maybe it was entertainment to him. I don't know. But it's worked pretty well. I mean, the ostrich has survived all these years. It's still around. You still go places, still see the ostrich. It works. And it's got a purpose. You ever look at some creatures in creation and just wonder why God made them? I have. I mean, there's some things. It's just like, God, you could have just passed on that day. Spiders, we don't need them. But they control bug population. They got reasons, right? And so God is putting forth all of these things and saying, I have a reason for these things. And Job, you don't understand. I take care of all these things. Even though the ostrich is stupid and buries its eggs in the ground, you know what? I see to it that the ostrich is preserved. As I said, there's still ostriches today. God's watching over the stupid ostrich. Right? And if you like ostriches, I mean, no disrespect to them. I mean, God said they were stupid. They lack wisdom. And so anyway, through all of this, God's saying, Job, I've made all of these things. I've made them so wonderful, so diverse, and even so weird that you don't understand them, but I made them. And I'm taking care of them. I'm seeing that they have everything they need. I'm aware of all of their things. See, Job was saying God doesn't care about his creation. And so now God is going through all the aspects of his creation and saying, I am acutely aware of all of my creation. If I'm concerned with the stupid ostrich, I'm concerned with Job. If I understand this bird that doesn't care for a young and buries it in the ground for people to step on, I care about you, Job. And then whenever we get to chapter number 40, Job finally gets a chance to speak. It's been two chapters of God speaking, asking Job questions. And in chapter number 40, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now there's a hard-hitting question, isn't it? You've been contending. You have seen me as your adversary. Job had made that accusation. He said, God has made me his adversary. God has set his sights against me. And God's saying, on the contrary, you're the one contending with me. And so, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Job, you going to tell me what to do? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Since you've been correcting me, Job, let me hear what you have to say. Now, I might paint this just a little bit more sarcastic than what it really was. God wasn't being sarcastic and cruel and mean toward Job. Okay? That's just my way of putting that out there, maybe a little bit of my personality, maybe. But you got to understand, God was dealing with Job tenderly. He was dealing with Job gently, but he was also dealing with him authoritatively. God was the one in charge. And so he's waking up Job. You ever have to talk to your kids this way? Give them a good wake-up call. What were you thinking? Why did you do that? I got this one from my dad. Don't think bad of me for this one. But every now and then I ask my kids, why don't you use your head for something besides holding your ears apart? You look at me and say, that's mean. You all have had kids, you know. Except for the ones that are kids. And you know you do stupid stuff too. I was a kid once, I did stupid stuff. That's how I heard that the first time, because it was me that wasn't using my head. Okay? And so anyway, God is coming to Job as a parent correcting a child, and he's asking him rhetorical questions. Parents ask their children that, right? What were you thinking? The implied answer is, you weren't thinking. Right? And so anyway, in chapter 40 here, verse 3, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job said, okay, I get the point. I'm vile. I'm a sinner. I spoke whenever I shouldn't have spoke, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut now. He was probably thinking at this point in time, I wish I would have stayed silent from the beginning. I wish I never opened my mouth to begin with. You ever say something stupid, stick your foot in your mouth and say, I shouldn't have ever said that? That's kind of where Job was at with this. And so, as God gives Job a chance to speak, he says, you were bold, but now what do you have to say? He's not bold anymore. He's now humble. He's not so proud and self-righteous. And so as he says, I'm vile, he says, I have nothing to say. He's learning two valuable things. First thing he's learning is he is learning about himself. The second thing is he is learning about God. Those are the two things that he needed to learn. He needed to learn about himself and about God, because he had way too high a view of self and way too low of a view of God. And so now from this, we see that his view of self has gotten a lot lower, right? He's not as arrogant, as lifted as up as he once was. But still, even at this point, he says, I am vile. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But his focus is still on himself. Okay? Focus is still on himself. He hasn't fully understood who God is yet. Verse number 8, God has began speaking again back up in verse number 6. But in verse 8, God asks him, he says, will thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? This is what Job's been doing all along. He says, are you going to disannul my judgment? In other words, are you going to do away with it? Are you going to override my judgment? Is your judgment better than mine? Are you more just than what I am? Are you going to condemn me so that you can be righteous? But something interesting about verse number 8, the last half of that, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You know what? That's what Jesus did. Jesus was condemned that we may be righteous. You ever think about that? He became sin so that we sinners might become righteous. See, Job was trying to become self-righteous. But Jesus made a way that we can be truly righteous, declared righteous by him. But anyway, that's a side note there. So the last thing that we want to look at here is God's control over creation. And like I said, these have overlaps. If you read through chapter 38 and 39, you're going to see God's control over his creation in those. Okay. Likewise, you're going to see God's care of his creation in chapter 40 and 41. And so there's overlap between them. But just to kind of get the idea here, in chapter 40, starting with verse number 9, he says, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. He issues a challenge to Job. God says, I'm in control of all creation, and you think you can do my job. How about this, Job? You do my job. You deck yourself with majesty. You clothe yourself with righteousness. You go out and you judge the wicked and the proud and put them in their place. And when you've done all that, then I'll say that you can save yourself. How about this, Job? You do my job. You're so good. You come do my job. Now, many people have taken the idea that they would like to be in God's place. I don't want it. I don't want to do God's job. You know how fast things would blow out of proportion? It wouldn't last 5 minutes and the whole world would just implode on itself if I was in God's place. It'd be a mess. And so God challenges Job. He says, okay, whenever you can do my job, then I will say you can save yourself. Now, I want to say this as well. Mankind has sought a way to save himself all throughout history. From the time of Cain, from the time of Adam even. Adam decided to clothe himself with fig leaves, hide himself from God, be his own savior. Cain went out to offer up his own vegetables, and we find the children of Israel tried to save themselves all these times. And still to this day, man is trying to save themselves by their ceremonies, by their good works, by the way they think that it should be done. And God says, when you can do my job, when you are God, then you can save yourself. And so for anybody who thinks that they are able to save themselves by their works, by their righteousness, by their ceremonies, by anything they do, God says, whenever you can be God, then you can save yourself. Only God can save you. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can pay the penalty for your sin. And so whenever he tells Job this, whenever you become God, then I will confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Same thing goes for us today. And so anyway, as God challenges Job to make himself great, to execute judgment upon the wicked, since he claims to be more just than God, obviously Job can't, but God can do all these things. Job was only looking at his own situation, and he wasn't factoring in that God sees everything going on in the world. Job saw his own little place. We kind of live in a vacuum sometimes. We're kind of so self-focused, so inward-focused, that we're not seeing everything else going on around us. And so Job wasn't factoring in that God sees the big picture, and he's working all things together in ways that Job can't even comprehend. And as God continues through chapter number 40 and 41, he brings out just two specimens of his creation. He speaks of the behemoth and the leviathan. Crazy creatures, right? You read the explanations of them, the descriptions of them. And these two creatures don't resemble anything that is on the world today. I read liberal commentaries and different things, and they try to say, okay, this was a hippopotamus was the behemoth, and the leviathan is a crocodile. Phooey. That's not what they are. Think about it for just a second here. It describes the behemoth as having a tail like a cedar. You ever see a hippopotamus or an elephant with a big long tail? Like the trunk of a tree? No. So obviously that does away with both of those, right? They were dinosaurs. I mean, that's the only explanation for it. And people may scoff at that. Obviously, the Bible doesn't call them dinosaurs. That term wasn't even coined until the 1800s. Of course it didn't call them dinosaurs. But it describes one, doesn't it? You look at the Leviathan. It says that man can't kill him. That his spears won't go into him. It's not hard to kill a crocodile. It says that man can't eat him or use him for merchandise. Men eat crocodiles. Men make purses and shoes out of crocodiles. Have done it for years. It goes even further. It talks about him breathing fire. Now there's one for you. People scoff at that. There's plenty of animals that do similar things, and no reason was to think that they couldn't have done it at one point in time. Crocodiles don't do that, though. And so anyway, I won't get into the whole dinosaur thing, but God brings forth these two specimens that absolutely man is scared of. Behemoth is a land animal, Leviathan's a water animal, and man can do nothing with them. This is like off limits. They don't even tangle with them. See, man's conquered most animals, conquered most beasts, been able to kill them at least, been able to do these kind of things, have some sort of a control over them. Man has no control over the Leviathan and the behemoth. But God does. It's implied. God says, I made these. I understand their workings. I have control over them. I have care over them. And man can't even touch one of them. And so just as Job can't control or preside over men, he can't control the creatures that God created, but God can. And so Job's being made to consider the greatness of God, the God that he has accused and challenged. And so in verse number 10 of chapter 41, read this with me. It says, none is so fierce that dare stir him up, talking about the Leviathan. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? He says, you can't handle my creation. How are you to handle the Creator? Job, you wanted to come and enter into a contest with me. You wanted to come and stand toe-to-toe with me. You can't even take on the Leviathan. How are you going to take me on? And so by chapter 42, God has made it clear that he cares and that he knows what he's doing. He's also made it clear that man can't understand the ways of God and that Job isn't as wise as what he thought that he was. And so after hearing the voice of God out of the whirlwind, being confronted by his power, by his works, Job completely changes his tune. In chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, Job had found himself vile, but he was still looking on himself. He still wasn't seeing God for who he was. And so now he does. Look at chapter 42, the first 6 verses here. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. You can do everything and you know everything, God. I now understand that. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job brings out a couple of the foolish things that he has said here. He said, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? In other words, he's saying, who am I, God? He's acknowledging that he was speaking foolishly. Verse 4, here I beseech thee and I will speak and demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He's saying, these are the things that I said foolishly. But in verse 3, he says, I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He says, God, I'm not as wise as I thought I was. I'm not as big as I thought I was. I'm not as good as what I thought I was. He's been brought down to size. But at the same time, he says, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He says, now I have a clearer perspective about who you are. It's not saying that I've actually seen God literally in the flesh, because God is a spirit, right? He's answering out of a whirlwind. He says, now I have a better idea of who you are, God. Now I have seen who you are. I had such a small perspective, such a puny idea of who God was. And now as I step back and I look at it and I see through all of creation, I see all the things that you've done and how you have made this world so perfectly, how you care for it so wonderfully, and how you control it so authoritatively. He says, I see who you are, God. All this time I thought you didn't care, that you weren't capable of taking care of my situation, taking care of my needs, that you were far removed. And then here all along now I realize you were aware. You were here with me. You did care about me and you were working things together. And there's no way I can possibly understand what you're doing, God. And so that brings him to the place where he must now decide to trust God, because he realizes God's wisdom is so much higher than his own. He says, God, I sought to understand why. I wanted to have the wisdom. I wanted to sort all of this out. And now I realize I'm never going to be able to. So God, I will just trust you. He says, I know you and I trust you. Although Job was a righteous man from the beginning, this whole interaction with God gives us a good illustration of salvation. Because he started off by trusting in himself and his own goodness. Then he came to a place that he realized he was a sinner there in chapter 40. He said, I'm vile. But it's not just enough to realize that you're a sinner. It's not just enough to realize that you're vile or see yourself in that place. Many people know their sins. They know their shortcomings. They try to do many things to atone for it, right? And so he came to the place that he realized God had the ability to do what he couldn't. And in verse number 6, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I'm going to quit trusting myself and I'm going to start trusting you, God. That's what repent means, a change of mind. He says, I'm no longer going to try to live by my own righteousness. I'm going to start serving you. I'm going to start trusting you, God. And then, after salvation, if we follow this illustration, after he repented, he interceded on behalf of those who had wronged him. God told Job, he said, these other three of your friends here, he said, you're going to have to pray for them, so I'll accept them. So he interceded on behalf of those who wronged him on fellow sinners there in chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. And likewise for us, after we're saved, we go out, intercede on behalf of other sinners. Carry the gospel to them, pray for them, right? And so at the end of all of this, Job was vindicated before men, and God gave him a double portion of everything that he'd lost. You read in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 42. He had twice as many animals. He received another 10 children. We've talked about this in the past. He didn't receive double as many children because he still had his 10 children. They were just in heaven, right? And so at the end of it, he had 20 children. He had all of these huge numbers of animals. You can read down through this. And even if you look at it, it says that he lives an additional 140 years after that. Remember how many times Job said that he was going to die, he was near death, he wanted to die, and he lived an additional 140 years. Some people put forth the idea, and I can't back it up one way or the other, I like the idea, but they put forth the idea that Job was about 70 years old whenever he was going through this. The reason being because God gave him double of everything and he lived an additional 140 years. Sounds like a good idea to me, but we can't say for sure. But anyway, at the end, Job had his happily ever after. Said that he seen four generations. He received back double of everything that he started with. And not only that, he had a much better understanding of who God was. Much better relationship with God. And so although we're not guaranteed a happily ever after here on earth as Job had, believers are guaranteed a happy eternity one day. And we need to understand that God is in it for the long term. He's in it for the long haul. We want things to be good now. We want to see the benefits. We want to see the results now. But God is working things together for our good in light of eternity. And so, in wrapping this up, ultimately God didn't tell Job why, but instead God showed Job that God is good and that he's big enough to be trusted in any situation that we face. We might not understand our struggles or troubles that we face. We may not understand the situation in the world we live in. We may get disheartened. We may get fearful from time to time because of things that we can't control. But if we look around us and we see all these things, we need to understand that God shows us through Job here that he is control, or he is in control. He is good. That he is working things together for his purpose, for our good and for his glory. And so to answer why do bad things happen, okay, I want to look at just a few reasons. The first and foremost, ultimately, because we live in a sin-cursed world is why bad things happen. If man hadn't fallen in the Garden of Eden, we'd live in a perfect world and nothing bad would ever happen. It would be paradise. Blame Adam, okay? Ultimately, that's a reason for all. Why is there disease? Why is there death? because of sin originally there. So ultimately, that's why bad things happen. And some things happen just because we live in this world that's sin cursed. Car accidents, maybe there's no reason for it whatsoever. It happens. Some diseases, some deaths and things. It's just part of living in this world. It's just part of the game here. Another reason why is because of our own choices, our own sins, brings bad things upon us. Okay? There's a saying, you play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. Okay? You ever hear that one? And so sometimes because of our sin, bad things happen. For instance, you decide to go out and drink and then drive afterward, and you wreck your car. Why did you wreck your car? Because you were foolish enough to drink and then drive, right? Just a very easy illustration there. Sometimes it's because of others' choices. Somebody goes out and drinks, they drive, and then run into your car. Why did that happen to you? Because somebody else's choice. Sometimes bad things happen to purify us. They happen to purify us. Bad things come into our lives. Sometimes it takes losing a few things to really get the right view, the right direction, the way to go. Sometimes it's a wake-up call. Sometimes bad things happen to grow us, because without adversity, there's no growth. Sometimes it's to direct us. Just a good illustration of this one. Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose it? I know I mispronounced that. Anyway, why did I lose my job? Well, maybe God's directing you a different path. He's got something else for you. Just as an example. It appears to be something really bad, but it's God getting you on the right path. Sometimes bad things happen just to make us long for God in heaven. If we lived on paradise down here, what would heaven be? Right? Because honestly, I look at the world that we live in today and I look forward to heaven. I can't wait to get there. Now, I'm not going to go do anything stupid to get there early, but I'm looking forward to heaven. And then the last thing I want to bring out, because there's all kinds of other things, there's a multitude of reasons which may be known only to God, but we can trust that they are for our good and for His glory. It comes back to faith. So in the end, Job learned about himself, about God. He learned to pray for his critics. Because if you read the end of chapter 42, God says, pray for these three men that's been condemning you all along. That's a hard one, isn't it? He learned to pray for his critics rather than to debate them. He learned that suffering wasn't always for sin. And he learned about God's sovereignty and his justice. Satan was silenced. Job's character was vindicated. His friends were educated. And then we've received enlightenment and encouragement. Sometimes we go through things so that others can benefit from it. We go through hard times and trials so that whenever other people do, we can help them through it. That's kind of what Job did here. We're still learning through his trial to this day. And so, very last thoughts here. In suffering, trust God and cling to Him. Focus on God's blessings rather than the trial. And thinking about trials here, have a walk with God and know His word before the trials come. Then also hold to the truth about God and self, regardless of what men or Satan may tell you. All through this, Job was evaluating. He was looking at his life. He's saying, what have I done wrong? Am I where God wants me to be? Have I been doing what's right? Am I right before God? All through this is what Job's been asking. And he kept coming back with the same conclusion. I can't find anywhere where I'm wrong. I can't find anywhere where I'm out of God's will on this. And he maintained his integrity through it all. There's been times, there's been things that's went on in my life that I've had to continually, that's what I'm looking for. I had to continually evaluate this. How do I stand before God? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I kept coming back with, yes, I am. Okay, then I'm just going to have to continue onward, knowing that God's going to bring me through this. He's going to direct me. And then the very, very, very last thing here is do what you can and trust God with what you can. All of Job's situation were things that were outside of his control, things he could do nothing about. He could live righteously before God. He could look at his own heart, his own motives, his own actions and all these things. He could go about maintaining his integrity and things, but he couldn't do anything about the situations he was in. That's where it comes down to trusting God. So for us, whatever we're going through, Job teaches us that we can trust God, that he is big enough, that he is in control. We look at society, we look at the coronavirus, we look at elections, we look at politics, we look at all kinds of crazy stuff going on and get overwhelmed with it. Job tells us God's in control. He's big enough. He cares. Let God handle it. Set back and wait and see what God does in the end. But trust him through it all. So that brings us to the end of the book of Job. Does anyone have any questions or comments? You learn anything about it or anything stuck out to you? Or glad we're done with Job or what?
I have a question, but it's out of this context of Job. It's just something comes back. It's, I always ask this question in the previous attendance that I was before. Just want to get clarity on it. It's like when you start the sermons on the beginning, you said there's nothing wrong of us asking God why.
Mm-hmm.
In the purpose that we want to know why this happened. And you touch on saying even Jesus himself asked God why.
Mm-hmm.
It takes completely out of our discussion today, but I would like to get to know, because I've asked this and I've heard this so much way, in the sense that I've never get perceptions of why people or why faith leaders show other faith communion what is God and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
How do we differentiate God? I understand there's a in Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus himself become God.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is that why we always refer to Jesus being someone else apart from God, as you touch saying, even Jesus himself did ask God question. Mm-hmm. So my question is that, is not that putting Jesus in the sense of being not God, beside Trinity?
Okay.
Out of our sermon today, but
right.
Just want to get clarity on that, because it's always much more confusing. Right.
Okay. Yeah. Well, two things. The first one is that scholars and theologians have been trying to understand the Trinity from the very beginning and have discussed it and came up with many different things about it. We're not going to ever fully understand the Trinity, just like you're never going to understand why God made the ostrich the way he did, okay? Because that goes a little bit beyond man's comprehension, because we're dealing with spiritual things, and men have trouble understanding that which is spiritual, okay? But the simplest way I know of to answer your question here is, I believe what confuses us is Jesus's 33 and a half or however many years that he spent on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus and God. They were there in the very beginning. Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. He pre-existed Bethlehem. He is eternal, and he is a part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we try to overly define the three different personalities or personhoods of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, based upon that short amount of time that God became man and walked upon the earth. God was too big to be confined into one body. So you have times whenever the Trinity is pictured, even whenever Jesus was on the earth, you have the Son being baptized by John the Baptist. You have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And then you have the Father, the voice heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, right? You see all three parts of them working in conjunction with one another. Okay? But it is one God. But God chose for that time to be made a little lower than the angels, to be made a man. And so during that time, Jesus put off some of the attributes of his Godhood. Okay? At that time, he wasn't all-powerful. He wasn't all-knowing. And he definitely wasn't omnipresent, right? Those are three attributes of God. And Jesus did not have those while he walked on the earth. Does that mean that God became less of God while he was on the earth? No, is that God existed as God, as Jesus simultaneously, but this part was within the embodiment of a man, okay? I know I said I was going to make it simple. I don't know that I'm doing that. But in order to try to understand this, we still try to put Jesus to this day of being his personhood as if he was still in a body on the earth. He only put off those attributes while he was on the earth, while he was in the body. He limited himself. He chose to become one of us so he could die in our place. Okay? But after his resurrection, whenever he was with them on the seashore, whenever he was with them in the upper room, then he was all-powerful. Then he was all-knowing. He wasn't omnipresent at the time. But we see that God, being God, as big as he is, he can choose when to exercise the characteristics of him being God. And so that just kind of shows you that God is bigger, wiser, and even more outside of our ability to understand than what we imagine. We try to confine God to this little box. We try to get him nice and neat. Jesus is this guy down in Israel, and he's walking in the desert, and he's dying on the cross, and this is Jesus. God is this some kind of grandfather figure up in heaven over here, and we just hear his voice from time to time, and he's the one that's powerful. Then the Holy Spirit's just kind of the servant guy that goes in between. We kind of compartmentalize him, don't we? But it's all God. He's manifesting himself in different ways. He is just that vast. Okay? And so rather than trying to neatly put him into, okay, this is the Jesus box, this is the Holy Spirit box, this is the God box, all three are just different manifestations of God. Not different gods, different manifestations of God, different parts of God. Revealed to man in different ways for God's purposes, and sometimes in purposes in ways that we're never going to understand this side of heaven. So, don't know if I answered your question or not. Don't know if I can answer your question, honestly.
I think you touched on it by saying that God can choose how to manifest himself in any characteristic. Mm-hmm. But the question remains, does not that going to confuse especially people with no faith base as we have when we, because this has come to me many times just talking generally, going to confuse people when they ask us question whose God is, and Jesus being God when he was on earth, and then we kind of portray that when Jesus was on earth, yes, he still have, I can understand how does God can manifest on different paths, because that's what I believe. And in believing so, it gives me perception of thinking how God can be big than I think. But to next person, it will be a little bit confused to tell him, listen, this is one God that can manifest in any way else or different path that he wants him to manifest, because you are not God. So the point remains, when you're talking to someone and you tell him, this is God,
Mm-hmm.
And this is Jesus. It continues the remaining the question: why do we have to put God as God and Jesus being a Jesus, especially speaking to someone? Then just say, "This is Jesus, is God Himself." We focus on telling next person that there's no change between Jesus and God; it's still the same mm-hmm. person. I don't know if I'm trying to.
Well, the Jesus that we're thinking of
mm-hmm.
is the earthly Jesus, the one who died, okay? And so whenever we're talking to someone, first of all, if anyone has the expectation that they're going to understand God,
mm-hmm.
they're completely off base to begin with, because a God that I can understand is a God no bigger than myself.
Yes.
But in talking to someone about it, say the God that created everything, that's all powerful, all present,
yes.
all knowing, in his goodness, his love, and his mercy, decided to manifest himself as a man, walk on this earth, die in our place. And so with that, you're seeing the bigness of God, but also the goodness and the love of God. To think that the God who created everything would love me so much that he would come down and walk on this thing, be mistreated and abused, die, just so that I can have forgiveness and be with him. And so we see that it's still God. It's not putting him in separate boxes. Honestly, I think what we do is almost like the pantheists, the ones who see God in everything. It's okay, there's a God of the trees, there's a God of the sun, there's a God of the clouds, there's a God of the moon, there's a God of the stars, there's a God of this, there's a God. And we try to break God down into multiple parts. And so we have this part God, this, and we see him as being three different parts.
Yeah.
Now this is God manifesting himself in different ways, interacting with mankind, and we're just seeing the tip of it. We're just seeing the shadow, so to speak, of what God's really doing, and we're not going to be able to understand it
yeah.
because of how vast God is and how good God is.
Yeah. Amen.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. I'll give you all a little bit of time to take a break and recaffeinate and all that. And then we'll go ahead and have our second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all that you do for us. And we do thank you for this time that we spent in Job. I pray, Lord, that it's been a help, a blessing. I pray that it's answered some questions and provoked us to thought. Lord, help us, Lord, to see you for who you are, how big you are. And Lord, help us to truly trust in you because you're God, Lord, because of your power over creation, your goodness and operation with it, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with our time together today, Lord. And Lord, just help us to make an impact on this community, that you'd work through us and in us. Thank you for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.